We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning found in Nehemiah chapter 8. And before we read that, I did want to thank the congregation for your prayers for me after my bike accident a little bit over 2 weeks ago now. And it was a serious accident. I had a brain bleed as a result of striking my head on the pavement. And my head lost in that encounter. And the neurosurgeon, after the second CT scan, which was only a few, probably 8 hours after the first scan, and the brain bleed had completely cleared up and dissipated by then. And he said, "You are one very lucky man." And I think, no, I'm not lucky. I'm blessed by God. It was His healing alone in answer to the prayers of many of God's people. And so I'm very, very thankful, recovering well. Still some road rash and bruising, but minor. And it'll be okay shortly. And so I'm very thankful to be back preaching and doing what I love doing with the church and doing what I love doing on my bike, too. I've been riding my bike again, so that's great as well. And so thank you so much for your prayers and concerns during and after that accident. So Nehemiah 8 marks a transition in this book, a book that bears the name Nehemiah, but ironically, the name Nehemiah only is going to appear four times in the final six chapters of this book. Nehemiah was the central character in the building of the wall, but that wall is now complete. And the transition that occurs in Nehemiah is that there was another need that surfaced after the wall was complete. Something else needed to be built, and that was the people of God. And what was needed for the people of God to be built was the Word of God. And so another character takes central stage in that effort. And it's this familiar character of Ezra. Nehemiah was a politician, a governor, a skilled administrator. Ezra was a Bible scholar, a Bible teacher. He had been in Jerusalem now for 13 years by the time the events of this chapter take place. And during that time, he's been teaching and preaching the Word of God. So we're going to read about that ministry here in chapter 8, and I'll read the first section of this chapter, although I'm preaching on the entire chapter. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, 'Amen. Amen,' lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. So it's been mere days since the completion of the wall. And what happens in this text looks a lot like revival. I mean, what other explanation can you have than the fact that God's people approach a preacher and beg him to preach to them, and he preaches for the better part of 6 hours, and still they don't have enough of preaching. And the leaders of families come to Ezra the next day and say, "Preach some more to us. This is the dream of every preacher, that this would happen." And I must say, it's never happened in my life that that people will beg for preaching and endure it for long stretches of time. But that's exactly what happened in this text. And as Ezra preaches to them, the outcome is a deep conviction of sin that leads to joy. I like what C.S. Lewis said about joy, and this is really where revival goes. Lewis said, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." The book of Nehemiah words it like this: "The joy of the Lord is our strength." The joy of the Lord strengthens, empowers God's people. And that's revival. You know, people have often said something like this: "Things are so bad in our nation, we need to pray for revival." And undoubtedly, that's true. But I would point out that in the Scriptures, whenever revival happens, it's always the revival of God's people, of the church. It's not necessarily everybody outside the church changing. It starts in the church. John Wesley understood that. He is famous for a prayer where he prayed, "Lord, bring revival and start with me." So we see in this text one key component of such revival, and it's a revival in the Word of God, and the way the Word of God is preached, and the way it is received by God's people. So we're going to look at those two very basic points: the Word of God preached, the Word of God received. So when God brings revival, the preached Word of God is elevated. And we see that happening in this text. I would remind you again, the initiative for this preaching conference was not with the preachers, but with the people of God. There was not this big campaign by the preachers announcing this Bible conference that they were going to be having, but rather the initiative came from God's people asking that Ezra preach to them. And he was invited to bring the book of the law of Moses, and he simply began reading it. The book of Moses refers to the first 5 books of the Bible, so presumably he just started in the book of Genesis, and he went consecutively through the book of Deuteronomy. And we're given a little more information toward the end of this text about exactly how that happened. And what happened was that Ezra was assisted by the Levites, and they would be scattered among the people gathered. And Ezra would read a portion of the Torah, the books of Moses, And he would pause, and then the Levites would explain and probably also translate, because we do know that the books of Moses were written in Hebrew, but also that the people of God at this particular time in history had undergone a change of their first language from Hebrew. This happened during the exile, from Hebrew to Aramaic. So many of them gathered here could not understand the first five books read in Hebrew. So the Levites were tasked to translate and explain the word of God that Ezra was reading. So verse 8 kind of summarizes all of that. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This text is often used in seminary homiletics classes. Homiletics is the name of the class that whereby preachers learn how to preach. And it's pointed out in this text, and accurately so, that the meat and potatoes of God's people should be expository preaching. What is expository preaching? Well, it's simply the preaching of God's word that is centered on a text of Scripture and that moves through a text of Scripture in consecutive sermons. So it's basically what you experience here at Altadena, okay? You know, the majority of our preaching is expository preaching. I mean, you're experiencing that now in the book of Nehemiah. We started at Ezra. And, you know, we would cover a portion of Scripture, and when we're done with that, we go to the next portion, and we just move through it like that. And each sermon is concerned with explaining and applying the passage of Scripture before us. That's expository preaching. The contrast to that is topical preaching, which is centered, and its focus is not so much a passage of Scripture, though Scripture passages might be used, but rather upon a topic of interest to God's people. And occasionally we do topical sermons here, and there's nothing wrong with, I think, the occasional use of topical sermons, as long as the topical sermon is centered on and focused on a particular passage of Scripture. But the problem with a steady diet of topical sermons is simply that we tend, by doing so, to omit certain passages of Scripture. Because preachers would choose passages or would choose topics of interest to God's people. And the truth is, sometimes we need things that we're not that interested in. And God knows what we need. And so the consecutive focus on passages of Scripture forces us to consider all of God's Word, not only the passages we're naturally drawn to, but the ones that we may be tempted to skip over. And the assumption of all that is that God knows better what we need than we need, than we know. So so expository preaching is, I think, commended in this passage. The reformer, John Calvin, was famous for his expository preaching practice. He would just take a book of the Bible, and he would preach on it in Geneva, Switzerland, where he served. And wherever he stopped, he would pick up there the next time he preached on that passage or on that or had an occasion to preach. After Easter Sunday in the year 1538, Calvin was banished from Geneva and forced to stop his sermon series in the middle of a book. 3 years later, in 1541, he was invited to return to the city and begin preaching again. So what text would he choose to mark this occasion, famous occasion, where he was able to resume his preaching? Well, he simply picked up with where he had left off 3 years prior to that. That's expository preaching. And that's one lesson we learn from this text. Here's a second one we learn. The preaching of God's word is designed to be applied to everyday life. And we see that by the location of this preaching event. We're told in the very first verse that it happened in the square before the water gate. It didn't happen at the temple. So what was the water gate? Well, they named their gates for the main purpose the gate served. And the water gate was the gate that was nearest the water supply outside the walls where the people inside the city would go to fetch their daily water needs. You know, they didn't have indoor plumbing, so they had to go fetch their water from a water source, a well, a spring, and so forth. So this was the gate closest to their water source. Now, since water is such a heavy daily need for anyone, you can imagine this would be a gate that would probably be the most well-traveled of all the gates. And that's where they preached the Word of God. And I think the lesson of that is that God's Word is not just for special holy days, it's for the mundane as well. The Word of God is not just to be celebrated on Easter Sunday. It's also to be celebrated, preached, and applied to such mundane jobs as changing diapers, as vacuuming houses, as mowing your yard. The Word of God applies in all of these areas. Here's a third lesson about the preaching of the Word. We see in this text that it is intended by God to be a means of grace for God's people. This preaching of the Word is designed by God to accomplish mighty things. Think with me just a little bit about all the things God's Word does in the Scriptures. For example, explains everything in creation. How did this universe come to be created? God's word. God spoke it into existence. How did the people of Israel come out of exile? God's word accomplished it. God prophesied that it would be so. How were the people of God in Ezra's day to be built up, to become the people God wanted them to become? The Word of God, the preached Word of God, would accomplish that. God's Word transforms God's people. You know, I was thinking about that as the prelude was being sung earlier, and I love that imagery of the sowing of God's Word. That's a biblical metaphor for the effect of God's Word. And what I love about that is that it communicates that truth of time being required. You know, the sowing and the growing and the fruit bearing of plants doesn't happen instantly. It happens over a long period of time. And as I look back on my life, I can see that. I can see the fruit of God's Word in my heart and life. But it didn't happen quickly. It takes time. And so I think that brings us to brings us to an important application. Well, before I get to that application, though, let me just remind you something that the Apostle Paul said to his disciple, Timothy. He said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. God elevates the preaching of his word to this high place. And he doesn't do so because preachers are the smartest people around. I can assure you, I won't speak for the other preachers here on our staff, but I can tell you with regard to myself, I am almost never the smartest person in any room, no matter how small. God doesn't elevate preaching because of the greatness of preachers. He elevates preaching because he chooses to use that for the building up of God's people. It's very similar to that story in the Old Testament of Naaman being healed from leprosy. Remember, the prophet of God told Naaman, the Syrian, who came to him for healing, he said, well, just go wash yourself in the Jordan River. And Naaman at first said, the Jordan River, that's a nasty river. I don't care anything about that. We've got better rivers in Damascus than that. And he finally had a change of heart. And he decided, well, let me try it. What do I have to lose? And God brought healing. And that's the case with the preaching of God's word, which the Apostle Paul calls the foolishness of preaching. The key point of it all is that God chooses to use this. So the application is really seen there in verse 3. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Do you do that? Do you honor the preaching of God's word, believing that this is what God chooses to use? Or is your attitude more one of criticism? Is that the dominant attitude? You know, and you can always find things to criticize in a sermon. I remember my grandmother once asking me if she should speak to her preacher because he used poor grammar. And she thought, well, I can help him learn to use better grammar. And I said, I would encourage you not to do that. Better to pray for him and to receive what he says, even though it might come with poor grammar, receive it as from God himself to you. I read this a couple weeks ago about a story from Derek Thomas of the opposite, somebody not being attentive to the preaching of God's word. This is actually an officer in a church. Derek Thomas was invited as a guest preacher in a church, and it was getting toward noon when the service was supposed to end, and a man sitting close to the front, who Derek Thomas discovered later was an elder in that church, in a very pronounced way, he looked at his watch so everyone could see him look at his watch. And then he signaled to his son, and the two of them, right in the middle of the sermon, just stood up and in a very distracting way left the church. He did not honor the preaching of God's word. The people hear, and when God brings revival, the preaching of God's word is honored. Not because there's anything great about it, but because God chooses to use it. So that's the preaching of his word. Let's turn then to consider what it looks like to receive God's word, God's preached word, God's read and studied word. What does that look like? You know, let me just say initially, the way we receive God's word says a great bit deal about our attitude to God. You can't say, God, I love you, but I'd prefer if you never speak. God, just shut up. But oh, I love you, God. I mean, you would never say that to another person, would you? I love you, but I don't care to hear from you. If we love God, we will love his word. Those two cannot be separated. So what does it look like to love and receive the word of God? I see four things in this passage that I'll cover briefly. The first one is the importance of understanding God's word. And in some ways it starts there. That's why verse 8 says, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. God's word doesn't work by magic. It works as it is internalized first through our understanding. So engage with God by laboring mentally to grasp it, to understand it. Don't put your brain in neutral when you read the Word of God or hear it preached. Engage with it. Seek to understand it. The Protestant reformers were great advocates of this. They were reacting somewhat to the practices in the medieval Catholic Church, where the view of the preached Word of God was more that it worked kind of magically. And as a matter of fact, they read the Word and preached it in Latin, which most people couldn't even understand, but they thought, well, that'll be enough because it just kind of works magically like that. And the Reformers said, no, we must understand the Word of God. So we must preach it in the language that people understand, and we must explain it. So the Word of God needs to be understood. Second thing about receiving the Word of God here is that it's designed to lead us to worship God. Notice verse 6. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Receiving God's word may start with the understanding, but it can't end with the understanding. It's designed to take us to God, specifically that we might say and exclaim, what a great God we have. And as it takes us to the greatness of God, it brings us to a place of submission to God. If God is great, then His Word is authoritative, and our role is to submit to that Word. And in doing so, we reverse, really, this whole thing that got us into this mess, you know, Adam's rebellion, where Adam proclaimed himself autonomous. No, I'm the authority. I'm God, and I will silence God's voice in my life. And human flourishing comes as we reverse the pattern of our first Adam and instead say, no, I'm not God. I don't know what's best for me, but there's a great God in heaven, the God and Father of my Lord Jesus, who does know what leads to freedom. And I submit myself to Him out of His greatness. One of the questions that sometimes comes up in this passage that I've heard before that people have asked me is why our congregation doesn't follow the pattern that we see here of standing at the public reading of God's Word. It says clearly here in the passage that that is what they did. In verse 5, all the people stood when the Bible was read. We don't do that in the public reading here. Why not? Well, let me say first that there's nothing wrong with standing at the public reading of God's Word. But two reasons that we don't do that here. One is I don't read this as being a command that is normative for God's people. It's descriptive of what happened here, but not normative. Any more than six-hour sermons are normative, because that's what happened here, too. There was a six-hour sermon, and I haven't heard anybody lobbying for that. But then a second reason is that this is not the universal pattern in the Bible for the receiving or the hearing of God's Word. I remember where Mary, the sister of Martha, sat at the feet of Jesus as she listened to Him bring the Word of God to her. So we are to honor God's Word and receive it, but that doesn't always require standing. The third lesson this teaches about receiving God's Word is that it is to receive it is to be convicted of sin. And we're going to read more of that in chapter 9 next week. But we see it here as well, that all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And this is also a normal description of what happens in revival. When the Spirit of God comes, the people of God see with fresh clarity their sin. And they grieve that. But I would point out that it cannot end there. And this is the fourth lesson we learn about receiving the Word of God. It must go to joy. Conviction of sin, sorrow for sin, is not the end game. Joy in Jesus. Joy in the Lord. Joy in our salvation. Joy in our forgiveness. That's the end game. The joy that brings honor and glory to God. That's where revival is headed. And that's where it goes here. Nehemiah, he comes to the people and he said, this is not a time for grief. Yes, your grief is understandable because you have sinned. You have sinned against this great God of ours. But he says, this is a time for joy. And he has that wonderful text in verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And in the joy of the Lord, they celebrated this Feast of Tabernacles. This happens at the end of the chapter. The Feast of Tabernacles, it's referred to here as the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. A tabernacle booth was a tent. And what they would do, this is one of the feasts that the Old Testament prescribed should happen, and that all the Jewish people should come back to a central place to observe this feast. And what they would do basically is they would live in tents for a week. The tents were erected on the tops of their houses or just in open spaces in the city, and they would move into the tents for a week. And two things happened at this Feast of Tabernacles. One was that it was a harvest feast of thanksgiving. It happened in the fall of the year after the crops had been harvested, and it was a time to give thanks to the Lord for His abundant provision. But secondly, it was a remembrance of the faithfulness of God during the 40 years of Israel's wilderness wanderings when they had lived in tents. And so the lesson is this, and it is a lesson so appropriate for 2020 and everything that's been going on here. Here's the lesson. God, if you're present with us, as you were in the wilderness, because the people of Israel weren't the only ones living in tents, God lived in a tent too. It's called the tabernacle. And so the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated this truth. God, if you're with us, even a tent, even life in a wilderness is transformed to a time of joy. And we could add the contrary. Even if you live in a palace, but God is absent, it's utter misery and bondage. The presence of God changes everything. Don't we need that in this year, 2020? A year when so much has gone wrong, so much beyond our control, and we're living in it for a long time. But you know what? If God is with us, then the joy of the Lord is our strength. If the presence of God is with us, there's the joy of forgiveness, of sins forgiven. There's the joy of a reason to get up in the morning. There's the joy of a future that is certain, even if we get COVID-19 and die from it. Even if the person you hope to be elected president is not elected, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So let me apply that in closing like this. Is there some step God wants you to take in receiving the Word of God? Maybe it is a changed attitude toward the preaching of God's Word. An attitude of expectation that God's going to do what He said He's going to do. And He's going to reform your life through the preached Word of God. Maybe it's a step you need to take to labor for understanding of God's Word and to give yourself to that. Maybe that's a step you need to take. Maybe it's receiving those parts of God's Word that you tend to skip over because you don't like them very much. And you need to let that part of God's Word convict you, knowing that there's no conviction of sin that could ever possibly come to you where there's also not a conviction of forgiveness through Jesus. Maybe there's an area of submission to God that you've been ignoring, that you can now open your life to. In all those ways, know that the joy of the Lord is your strength. It makes a difference. If the joy of the Lord is with us in 2020, everything's going to be fine. Let's pray to Him now. Strengthen us, O God, by the joy of the Lord. And strengthen us to get to that place of joy by opening our hearts to the work of Your Spirit through Your Word. Oh God, do bring revival and start with us. Bring it to Your church, to Your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.